God is not just holy God, and he's not just Savior God, and he's not just Lord and powerful and majestic God either. He's everything. He's everything. He wants to be the Holy One that tells you what to do. He wants to be the Savior that saves you and forgives you when you don't do it. And he wants to be the Lord that empowers you and enables you to do it. Do you understand? Most people know God is way out there somewhere. Or they know him in just one aspect. But there is no such God. There is no more any God. There is no more any God out there. There is only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the God who lives in us. Now you see, there is no God that's God. There's only the God of Abraham. There is no God that's just God. There's only the God of Jesus. You see that? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no God that's just God. Now it's the God in us. Do you see that? That's the only God there is. In other words, he's no longer just God. It doesn't exist as God. He's made himself tied to us. That's why he chose Abraham, and he chose Jesus, and he's chosen us. Do you see that? That means he is tied forever to some people. That was his decision. He decided not to be just God. He decided to extend his godness to us. Of course, he's still God, but now he's not God, as far as we're concerned, out there. But he is a God who has come. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And therefore, you can't talk about God being holy. You can only talk about God whose holiness now comes to convict me, to forgive me, and to enable me to be holy. He said, I will make you holy. Now that's different than just saying God is holy and he's telling me to be holy and I fail. Now, a lot of people understand him that way. They say, oh, I'm just not very good. You see, you don't understand if you say that. That shows you don't know God. Oh, no, I know God wants me to be perfect and I'm just not. I fail all the time. Or someone say, I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm pretty good. I try to lead a good life. Don't you see? They're assuming God wants them to be holy, and they either feel they make it or they don't make it. But I just told you, that couldn't be God. There is no more a God like that. That's only to talk about God's holiness. But God is much more than just holiness like that. Because his holiness also includes his blood, doesn't it? He's not only the Holy One, he's also the Merciful One. Some people say, God is basically holy. Well, he is only if you understand that holiness includes mercy. And only if you understand that mercy includes power. So we have the Pentecostals who talk about power. We've got the Evangelicals who talk about mercy. And we've got the holiness traditions that talk about holiness. But I tell you, God is not any one of those things. He's all of them. He doesn't want to just be a holy God. That wouldn't help us. Nor just a merciful God. That would be too cheap. Nor just a powerful God. That also is too cheap. God wants to be God. And that is the God, of Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who now lives in us. Paul said, that's the mystery hidden for ages. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see that? This is no longer God out there. No, God has a name. And that name is now found in Jesus Christ. He has named himself in Jesus Christ, the name that's above every other name that's in heaven and earth. Anyway, we will be battling all these things in the future. We're already doing so now, but it's kind of mild. I mean, this is nothing. You know, this is nothing right now. It's a cold war. It's a cold war. You know, it's a little skirmishes. But I tell you, there's an all-out battle brewing. Do you sense it? I mean, it's a battle. It's so big. Most, there'll be big casualties on the first day. There'll be big casualties. You know, many will be lost. It says in the Bible, you know, Jesus said, when the end times come, deception is going to be the mark. Deception. He says that many's love will grow cold. Many will fall away because love grows cold. You know, I see that most Christians don't have enough ability, even with their own little personal problems, to keep their faith up. How are they going to do it when we have national problems and international problems? How will they make it when, you know, if some Christian just offends them and doesn't even do it on purpose, just does it accidentally, they're mad. How are they going to do it when someone on purpose comes to destroy them? If they can't even forgive a sister or a brother who didn't mean to hurt them or neglect them or something, if they can't even forgive there. I just got off the phone with somebody, you know, just someone's hurt them and they're all crying and falling apart. You know, they can't even forgive their brothers and sisters. You see, they're not looking to God as a source. They're looking to, well, so-and-so did this. Probably did, you know. It doesn't make a difference whether it's right or wrong. The point is they're hurt. Whether the person really did it or didn't do it. I mean, obviously some didn't come to hurt them on purpose. But they interpreted and said, the brother hasn't done well to me. Pastor, you do something about it. Well, you know, how can I do? You know, I can't go and twist someone else's arm or something like this. But the point is, then this person is chosen, and this is not even, this is a brother or a sister. And so then it makes the body of Christ look awful, doesn't it? We don't even forgive our brothers and sisters. We're Christians. What are we going to do when the world hates us? How will we ever forgive? The answer is we won't. If you can't even forgive your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? John says, let's not love and talk, you know. Let's love in spirit and truth. If you don't know how every day to get a victory and get into joy, when you've got all the problems you got, what do you think you got those problems for? James says, count it all joy when you face various troubles. Can you do that? Every time you face problems, are you able to rise above them and say, praise the Lord, these don't bother me? You know, I don't see that very much. I don't see very many Christians that do that. I see they're down. Man, they're disturbed if their toaster doesn't work. You know? Or if they're, you know, they're losing the battle at the weakest points. How are they ever going to fight a major war with Satan? You know, if you are not faithful in little things, how will you be faithful in big things? If you can't even handle the unrighteous mammon God has given you, how will you ever handle the riches of the kingdom? You know, it seems to me that, I don't know because I'm not worried about it, but I don't know how Christians are going to make it. You know, if churches are anything like what I see they are, and I know what they are. I know they are. That's how they make it. So it's going to be a miracle of God, you know, to see how people can rise. Because I see just an individual Christian just barely makes it. They may be saved. I'm not questioning that. But they're just going to barely crawl in. We made it. You know, we should be going through with victory, with trophies. You know, we need warriors. And when I say that, I'm only talking to us because there isn't large crowds out there. We get the wrong view in our mind that someone else is going to carry this thing through. A Bill Bright or a Billy Graham or, you know, some person out there must be doing a lot of work. Don't fool yourself. Those are people just like you and I. All there is you and I. There isn't anybody else. You know, my view is, God, if there were no one in the world but me, you'd be all right. You know, because I'm going to stand with you. You see what I'm saying? Not, well, I'm not going to do it if Maxine doesn't do it. You know, if she won't rejoice, I'm not going to rejoice either. You know? No. If there was no one else, God, you'd be enough. Just you and me. It's enough. I could stand all alone. Do you say that? Could you stand alone if you had no friends, no nothing? Now, I'm not saying God's going to do that. He's not. You've got friends. You've got all kinds of things. But I'm just saying, I'm not looking to anybody else to strengthen me. I can't rely on anybody else. I can't look to any human being. Then I would be having another God. I'd be having two gods. I've got one that I look to, Jesus, and that's enough. That's all. I've got one view, Him. And He's always good. Some people say to me, well, how are you doing? I always say, perfect. Oh, how can you say perfect? Because I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about Jesus who's in me. And I'm in Him. So that's what I'm talking about. You know, I don't care how things look. Everything's always perfect. Why? It's a faith statement. You say, well, you're making just a faith statement? Yeah, well, what else is there? Of course I'm making a faith statement. You know, I'm not saying everything is actually looking perfect. Of course not. There is no such animal as that. But nonetheless, it is perfect because I'm a faith person. You know, say, well, maybe you're not telling the truth. I am telling the truth. It is perfect. That's the way I see it. I see it as perfect. I'm not disturbed by it. I'm not bothered. I don't care if the whole church falls apart. I'm not going to fall apart. It's my decision. You see? Nothing is going to harm me. Everything's going to go my way because God said so. It's not because I can look out there and say, I think I could make it. I couldn't make it any more than anybody else. But I read in the book, it said, you can make it. So that's it. That settles it for me. If I read in the book, that settles it for me. If God says I can get up and rejoice every day, then I can do it. If God says I have the perfect wife, then I have the perfect wife. If God says that everything's going my way, then everything's going my way. That's all there's to it. I don't care what I feel about that, what I think about it, how it appears to me. That's the way it is. Now, that's faith. I mean, that's all it is. That's what Christianity is. I believe God. It's so foundational, isn't it? That is foundation. I believe God. I believe God. I believe God. I believe God. God doesn't lie to me. So anything I find in this book, I believe it. I believe it. If it says in here, no weapon fashioned against you shall prevail, then I believe that. But when I look, it doesn't look like that's true. It looks to me like all kinds of weapons are wiping me out all the time. Man, I just say, Lord, that doesn't look right at all. I know that that does not look right. It looks like God's a liar. But the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. So I say to myself, you don't know anything. When God says, no weapon fashioned against you shall prevail, I'll say it. And I'll just stand right up and say it. Yeah.
Yeah,
It's almost never what it looks like. It's almost never what it looks like. So the only truth that we have in this world is right in this book, right here. This is the only truth you'll ever find in this book. You will never know anything about the world except what's in this book. You cannot know through your thinking. You cannot figure this world out. There's no way you will ever make any decisions that are worth anything. Your thinking up here is dumb. You don't have any smarts up here. You know? You cannot figure this stuff out. So, I'm going to take God's word for it. That's what it means to be a Christian, is a person of faith. Which means every word in the book is true. Every promise is true. Every command is true. Every statement is true. You know? So, that's your life. So, I believe that if you find it in here, it's true. So, I want to see Christians then, and I don't have to see this, by the way. It's okay if I don't see it. I'm going to be happy anyway. But I want to see Christians as happy as I am. I want to see them as strong as I am. I want to see them as committed as I am. I at least know me. I don't know. I can read the Bible, but then I got to see a real person. Well, I know me. I'm a real person. I'm happy. I'm victorious. Well, then if I can do it, you can do it. You see, if there's one person in the world, and I know there's one because it's me. If there's one person in the world that loves Jesus, it's me. Well, then there could be two. And I know the Bible says there's lots of them. So I know if there's at least one, there's bound to be lots, because that's what the Bible said. So now I believe that. But I mean, if it had said there's lots, but I never knew any, and I myself wasn't one. If I wasn't a victorious Christian, how can I believe there are others who are? It makes it harder, doesn't it? But I read in here where it says there's lots of them. So praise God. I believe it now, because I've seen one. You know? I'm excited now. Praise God. If I can be a victorious Christian, then anybody can be a victorious Christian. Then there's no possibility in the world that anybody could resist the gospel. Well, if I made it, I'm a miracle. Are you a miracle? Are you not a miracle? Man, if God could save you, He could save anybody.
That's right.
Because you're the biggest mess. You are the biggest mess in the world. You are. Raise your hand if you know that that's true. That's good. That shows you have some knowledge of yourself. Yeah, some self-knowledge. That's wisdom. If God could save you, don't you see, doesn't that make you excited? If God could save you, that is a miracle. If you could believe, that is a miracle. Faith is a miracle. If you could believe, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Because you can see many other people in your family, many other people that live around you that do not believe. It took a miracle that you believe. You're not here by your own choice. You didn't come here because, you know, this is your choice. You came because of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Even if you don't know that, you might say, well, I wish I would have come by the Holy Spirit. I think I just came. Doesn't matter what you think. You came by the Holy Spirit. You see? You came prompted by the Holy Spirit. So we're on a divine mission. We've been bought with a price. You know? Now, you're not a robot. You have a free will. You had the freedom to come this morning or not. Faith brought you here. If you came by faith. You didn't come because you said, they're handing out gum. You know? They're giving out Bibles. Pastor always compliments us. Or, you know, there was no reason to come. The only reason was faith. God said, go. So you come. You come expecting. And if you expect a lot, you'll get a lot. If you expect a little, you'll get a little. Whatever you expect, that's exactly what you'll get. If you expect to hear the word of the Lord, that's exactly what you'll get. If you just think, well, maybe it will be, maybe it won't be, that's exactly what you'll get. Maybe it will and maybe it won't. Whatever you expect, that's what you'll get. You know, I always expect God to bless me. You know what? I always am. I always am. Why? I always expect Him to. I expect Him to. You see, even if the roof fell in on my head, I would call it a blessing. Because I expect Him to keep His word. See, even if the roof falls down on my head and I'm completely gone out and I got my last breath, I thank God. Oh, praise the Lord. The roof fell in on my head. This is a blessing. Why? Because that's the way I see it. Do you see that's faith? That's faith. Now, it's not fact, is it? Because by fact, I'd be down there. Ah. You know? But my faith says, I don't regard what my thinking says. My faith tells me what the Bible says is true. So I will be down there on the bottom of the heap saying, I'm on top of things. That's my faith. Now, that's not words with me. That is actually the way I live. That's the way it is with me. You see that? Is it that way with you? When things go wrong, do you rejoice? Do you get excited? Do you believe the word? Are you a woman of faith? Could anything ever happen in the world that would ever shake your faith? Not mine. You say,
Well, aren't there some things that could happen that would tempt you beyond your strength?
No. You know why? Because the Bible said there couldn't be. The Bible said you'll never be tempted beyond your strength. So I don't believe that as a possibility. Do you understand? There are some things that I couldn't handle, but God already told me in the Bible they'd never happen to me. Because he said you'd never be tempted beyond your strength. Do you see that? So somebody says, is there anything that could ever happen to shake your faith? I say no. Why do I say no? Because that verse said that. And there's a lot of other verses besides. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. If he's with me, I'm all right. He's down at the bottom of the heap there with me. And I know he's seated with Christ in heaven, he's seated with the Father. So, hey, I'm all right. There's no way. That's faith. Faith, 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 faith. Not feeling, not understanding. This is faith. Have you been born again or not? See, if you're born again, you have faith. If you're not born again, then you're going by your eyesight. You're going by your feelings. You're going by your thoughts. You're going by the flesh. You're going by the natural. We're not natural people. We're supernatural people. We're above the natural. We're extraordinary people. We're not ordinary people, are we? We've been bought with a price. We've been infilled by the Holy Spirit. We've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You see, we're a different kind of people, aren't we? You can say amen at that point. You can say amen louder.
Amen.
That's faith. Faith, faith, faith. The Word of God. This Word is so incredible. I'm amazed that so few Christians, even that call themselves born again and Spirit-filled, so few Christians really believe this Word. They believe portions of it, but not all of it. I believe all of it. Especially the good parts, don't you? Don't you want to believe the good parts? You know what? It's all good. It's all good. There's nothing, I've never read a negative thing in here. Every time I read a negative thing, I keep reading. And it always turns those negative things into positive things. You see what I'm saying? Every time I read it, it always comes out the right way. It always comes out on my side. I had never read anything in here that came out against me. Everything I've ever read in here. Because I always read it in context. You know? Have you ever read the book that way? This is not just a book. This is actually the truth about life. This is not just a nice storybook with some nice little stories that you try to remember. This is true whether you read it or not. It's true whether you know it or not. It's true whether you believe it or not. It still is true, isn't it? It just remains true. This is the truth. And the truth shall set you
free.
Free from what? Free from fear. Free from hell. Free from sin. Free from the devil. Free from the world. Free from everything that would harm me. Free to serve God. Free to honor God. Free to obey God. Free to love the neighbor. Free to do all good things. Free from all bad things. Free for all good things. Oh, I like the truth. Don't you? I don't like to live in lies. Most people do like to live in lies. They're afraid of the truth. Who do you think told them that? Who do you think told them that? Who said, don't find out. Be careful. Because if you really knew who you were, or if you really understood this, or if you really saw that, you wouldn't come off so well. You'd be a hypocrite. You ever heard anyone say that to you? That's the devil. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not a hypocrite. I act hypocritical sometimes, but I'm not a hypocrite. Did you know that? You can act hypocritically sometimes. I've done it. Have you ever done that? Sure. Didn't have to learn. You don't take any lessons in it. It just comes forth very easily, very naturally. Little children don't act hypocritically. Little, real little ones. They do not act hypocritically. But they begin to learn from the time they're quite young. They begin to learn. But at first, little children, if they don't like you, they just, you know, whatever. They just let you know right away. You know, like grandmother came to our house, and grandmother went up to little Margaret, and, oh, Margaret. And Margaret, you know, just turned right away. She said, no hypocrisy there at all. No. I don't like you. Well, don't you like me? No. You know, just, you know, little kids are like that. You see, they don't have any masks. But later they learn, you don't say that. You know, they learn how to play tricks and stuff like that. But we're, as Christians, we're to be like children, aren't we? We're to be childlike. Not childish, but childlike. We're to be childlike. So we're to be natural. We're to be ourselves. Praise God. And we're not afraid. We can sometimes say no, even. Right? Can't we? Sometimes we do. You can be a hypocrite about it and say yes when you really mean no. But the point is, we've got stubbornness in us. We've got lies in us. We've got all kinds of things in us. All right, let's look at John, the 19th chapter. Verse 1934, the year some of you were born. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Two things, blood and water. How many know that the blood, the spirit, and the water all agree? And the blood and the spirit and the water and the word all agree. All those witnesses agree, don't they? They all agree. But watch what happened when blood and water came out. Verse 35. And he, who he? One of the soldiers. One of the soldiers. This is very interesting. Here's a soldier that was under Rome's authority, an enemy, a bad guy, a guy not on our side, not a good guy. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. No soldier is going to pierce God's side. So he's obviously not a friend of God. Pierces God's son. But what happens when he does that? What happens when we pierce God's son? Have you ever pierced God's son? Have you ever hurt him? Have you ever stuck a spear in his side, so to speak? What comes out? What's his response back to you? Blood and water. Isn't that neat? Blood to cover all your sins and waters to wash you clean. Isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful? Look what happened when this man stuck a spear in God. Poof! This is God's son. The son of God. And he stuck a spear in him. You ever stuck a spear in God's side that has hurt him? Done things that would pierce him? You know? Rip him apart? Kill him? This is what this man did. And look what happened. Blood and water came out. And he saw, and he saw, and he that saw it bear record. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. I'm sorry, this is John. Nonetheless, there was a soldier that saw all this stuff, and he also said, truly this is the Son of God. You remember that from another one of the Gospels? There was a soldier, I don't know if it was on or not, there was a soldier that watched the crucifixion. I think he was a centurion, as a matter of fact. He was one of the chief guy, the guy that was in charge. And he became a Christian, right on the spot. Became a Christian. Now John was also there. Remember the Marys were there? Mary, his mother, and Mary Magdalene. Two Marys were there. Actually, there's another account that seemed maybe there were three Marys there. But at least those two Marys were there. And John was there because he had said, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. All right? And John wrote this. He said, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. He's writing as though he didn't say, and I saw it. But he's writing in the second person there, he that saw it. And because he doesn't want to boast. He doesn't want to intrude himself into this account. Remember, this is the beloved. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. In other words, I know what I'm telling you is the truth, so that you will believe. I know that what I'm telling you is the truth. I mean, I was there. This is an eyewitness account. This is not someone who said, someone else said. These accounts are eyewitness accounts. In a court testimony, that's worth something. Whereas if Maureen said, well, I heard Pastor say that Peggy said, that's hearsay. This is not hearsay. This is primary testimony. I was right there, I saw it, here's my testimony. That's prima facie evidence. That's the best you can get. You can't get any better. I was in Nicaragua at the time. I was there on the spot in Lebanon. I saw it happen. You know, that's the best you can get. Not what our State Department writes or what the newspaper tells us. Do you see what I'm saying? You're already far removed then from the situation. But we want primary evidence. Well, here's John. John's saying, you know, I saw it. Now, I'm bearing record. I'm testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a testifier of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you give primary evidence? Or do you have to say, the Bible said it, but I've never experienced it myself, but it might be true, probably it's true. Maybe it's true. Or can you say, the Bible said it, and I know it's true because I've experienced myself. I saw it. I tasted it. I lived it. I know. Well, that's evidence hard to refute, isn't it? He says, well, I don't believe in tongues. He says, well, I do because I speak in tongues. Well, I don't believe in healing. Well, I do because I was healed. I saw someone healed. Well, I don't believe in, you know, it's not a point of argument. Paul says, I didn't come to you preaching with lofty words of wisdom, but in power and in demonstration. He says, not only is it true, was it true for me, but it's true right now. It's true right now for he that believeth. And John said, this is why I'm writing it so that you might believe. I'm right, because it's a gift, it's a miracle if you believe. If you believe this, it's a miracle. That's why I wrote all this stuff down, is so that people would believe. I believe the Holy Spirit told me to write this down, it's so you'll believe. This is one of the creatures that stands around the throne. This is one of the creatures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four creatures. They stand around the throne. What do they sing all the time? Holy, holy, holy. That's what these creatures are always singing. Matthew sings it, holy, holy, holy. Mark sings it, holy, holy, holy. Luke sings it, holy, holy, holy. John sings it, holy, holy, holy. One sings about the Messiah, Matthew. One sings about the Son of Man, Mark. One sings about Jesus as the Son of Man also, but in a little different fashion, Luke. And one sings about the Son of God, John. But they all sing, holy, holy, holy. It's the same man. They're just singing about different aspects of the same man. It's the same story. It's the same man. But they're all, it takes four of them. It takes four of them, representing the four corners of the earth. It takes four of them to sing his praises throughout the earth, to every corner. To the Jews, Matthew mostly, is it is written in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus. Mark is writing a quick account, a very brief account, just give you the newspaper accounting. You know, newspapers, they always write out the ifs, ands, and buts and just give you the quickest thing. Luke is writing to those that want to think this thing through very carefully. He's writing in a very human way. You want to have a real calculated account, you read Luke's. You know, but John is writing to the heart. John is not writing just to the head or just to man. John is writing to the heart. He's not writing to Jews or Gentiles like Luke is. He's writing to the heart. You see what I'm saying? Each one is singing the same song. It's the song of the Lamb. Holy, holy, holy. That is, set apart, set apart, set apart. That's what holy means. Holy doesn't mean you don't do wrong. It means you're set apart for God. And the blood is that which sets you apart. And when you're set apart in the presence of God, it's the presence that does all the changing. It's the presence that's all the power. Presence is power. Presence demands purity. Purity makes for power. So the blood sets me apart. And the presence changes me. It begins to purify me. And out of that comes power. What kind of power? The resurrection power of God. The power of the resurrection. I can't do it, but in Christ I can do all things. Now I can do all things. He knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done. You see, John is writing right to the reader, isn't he? He's not just writing down a history book. You know, if you read a history book today of the First World War, a history book of the Korean War, history book of Kennedy's days, it's just a neutral history book. But John's not writing that. He's writing to you. He's making appeal to you. This is not just history, something that happened. He's writing to you to say, I'm writing all these things that you, he's putting his finger right out of this book, that you would believe. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through John to get you to believe. He's saying, I'm writing this to you, dear reader. He's talking to us, isn't he? Whereas someone who writes a history book is not talking to us, just explaining some facts, just telling how it is. He might make some allusions to the fact that we could do well to pay attention to these things, but he's not actually confronting each reader, because then it's no longer a history, you see? Then it's a gospel. Then it's a gospel that comes right out and says, I'm writing this that you might believe. This is to change your life. I'm writing these things now, not to tell you about some story that happened 2,000 years ago. This is not history. This is living. This is alive. This man is not dead. He's alive. This story is not old. This is new. This is a new every morning kind of a story, right? What happened is still happening. What Jesus began to do, he's still doing and teaching now. Luke wrote a book. He once said, what he began to do and teach, I wrote in the book of Luke. Now I'm writing in the book of Acts. What he's still doing and teaching, and he's not here anymore. But he's doing it through the Holy Spirit in his believers. So he's still doing and teaching, isn't he? Jesus is doing through me. Jesus is teaching through me. Jesus is doing through you. Jesus is teaching through you. He's still going. He hasn't quit. He's making a new creation. It's a slow one. This time it doesn't take 7 years. It takes 7,000 years. Right? See that? It's taking a long time to make this new creation. Actually, it started you know, before the foundation of the world, in a way, because then already then they had it in mind. But 2,000 years ago, this thing began, and I think on the third day it'll be finished. Do you know what that gives us? That gives us 1984. That gives us 16 years. But some people say the world was created in 4004 BC. And 1,000 years is the day. So that means that maybe we only have about 12. That'd be interesting, isn't it? How old will you be in 12 years? You know, you don't have to give away your age, but the point is, and just, you may not live very long. Your children, your grandchildren, they may never grow up. They may never be more than a few years old, you see. Maybe in 12 years the world will end. That is the Lord's return, talking about the Lord's return, so that then there'll be a millennial rule, you see, at that point. And then 1,000 years of millennial rule. It'd be kind of exciting, wouldn't it? How would you like to live? If you can make it for the next 12 years, I'm not giving a calendar, but I'm just talking here. But if you could make it for the next 12 years, you might live for another 1,000. It'd be kind of interesting, wouldn't it? Because there'd be no more death. You understand? It'd be kind of interesting, wouldn't it? It'd be neat to live during that time. For these things were done, verse 36, chapter 19 of John. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. You can look that up in Exodus 12, 46, or Numbers 9, 12. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Everything in the Bible must be fulfilled. That's the kind of people we are. We are Bible people. We are word people. We believe every word in the Bible is true. We believe every word in the Bible is true. And just one word is good. And if every word in here is good news, then boy, the good is really good, 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 isn't it? Isn't it good? Everything is good. If the Bible is called good news, then it's good news. Good news, one of them is written for modern man. You know, but it's good news for any man. It's just good news. Plain, flat, good news. Ooh, it's good. Now, does it say it's good news plus bad news? Nope. There's no bad news. It's only good news. There's no bad news. Why are you worried then? Why do you complain? Why are you griping? If you do, you forget. The minute you gripe, you've forgotten. The minute you complain, you've forgotten. The minute you're afraid, you've forgotten. The minute you're worried, you've forgotten. The minute you're anxious, you've forgotten. The minute you're frustrated, you've forgotten. The minute you sin, you've forgotten. Do you know that all sin comes out of fear and anxiety and guilt and sin? So sin produces sin, produces sin, produces sin. It's like a seed, isn't it? But you know what? Jesus Christ has forgiven you all your sins, and he's replaced that sinful heart with a new heart, and out of the new heart comes good things. Out of good comes good, and out of good comes good, and out of good comes good. Every seed producing after its own kind. Make the tree good, and the fruit will be good. But let the tree be evil, and the fruit will be evil. What kind of tree are you? Good. Then can any evil come out of you? No. When you do an evil act, the Holy Spirit convicts you right away. You confess it, and you're cleansed of all unrighteousness, so it's still good. Do you see that? You still stay good. So even though you produce a rotten apple, as soon as you see it, you confess it, it turns into a good apple. Do you see? Everything's redeemed. Because you do produce rotten apples sometimes. You wonder where they come from. Well, they don't come from the tree. An enemy hath done that. Satan comes along and says to you, can I tie this apple on your tree? You know, and you say, oh, that looks pretty. And it's rotten. You see? But as soon as you remember it, you say, that wasn't from my heart. That didn't come from my root. That didn't come from my trunk. That didn't come from my tree. I'm a good tree. I can't produce bad fruit. Who put that fruit there? The devil. The devil did that by making a suggestion to you and said, you're a bad tree. And you forgot for a moment and you said, oh yeah, I guess I am. And you let him put that apple on. Do you see what I'm saying? And you began to bear bad fruit then and produce after its kind until you remembered. And the Holy Spirit then brought to your remembrance, oh, here's the truth. And the truth shall set you free if you continue in the Word. So I use a lot of manure here. I keep fertilizing my tree. I like to break up the ground every day, put some new stuff down in there, get some more sunshine, get the sunshine from the Word, get the water from the Word, the washing of water with the Word, get fertilizer and food for my my new man. Sing in tongues, that builds up my new man. Oh, I have a lot of ways to build up my new man. Get together with believers that are strong, they encourage me. Woo, praise the Lord. I get word from the believers. I get word from the Word. I get word. Woo, praise God. That's how I get built up. If I don't do that, I get weak. I forget. I've soon forgotten who I am. Pretty soon I'm down. I'm depressed. You know? That can happen to any of us, can't it? So God says, you know, I wrote these things that you might believe. When I read the book of John, it builds up my faith. Get strong again. I start remembering who I am, who God is, what life is. I see the truth. It says that a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Psalm 22, 16 and 17. Well, everything in the Bible is being fulfilled here. Who shall look upon him whom they have pierced? We shall. I've pierced Jesus. I look upon him, and out comes blood, which atones for me, and out comes water which washes me. I look upon him whom I have pierced. Oh, praise God. He's returning good for evil. I did him evil, he does me good. That's amazing. That's a good exchange. That's a wonderful exchange, isn't it? Good for evil. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, aha, did you know that Joseph was on the Sanhedrin? He was one of the bad guys, wasn't he? But he wasn't. You know that even God has friends in bad guy circles? Did you know that? In the Kremlin today, there are Christians hidden away. Did you know that? In Satanist circles, there are disciples hidden away. You know, in those circles. In other words, there are people that God is touching right now and winning over to his side. In other words, Joseph didn't stay. You know. In other words, the gospel reached even unto Satan circles. It has reached even unto Moscow. It has reached even unto the witch doctors. It has reached even to the darkest corners. The gospel is going out, you see. And there are many who today are still in those circles, but they are being won away from the enemy. And we see more and more Satan worshipers coming forth. We see more and more communists coming forth. We see more and more people from wicked circles who hate God, God haters, who are becoming God lovers. Joseph of Arimathea was one of these. Joseph of Arimathea, at first of all, rejected Jesus, but then he began to be more sympathetic as he listened to him. And then he began to be an actual defender of him. And then he actually became his disciple. But he still hadn't broken yet with the Sanhedrin at this point. He still hadn't broken yet. But now he's about to. He's about to make it. You know, that's how we know what went on in the Sanhedrin. How else would we know what they said in the Sanhedrin? Some of those guys became Christians. Of course. That's how we know what Caiaphas said. That's how we know all those things. The Holy Spirit didn't just miraculously tell it to these writers. They found out through testimony. Someone said, well, you know, boy, after you guys left, this is what we said. Because they were defectors, weren't they? They were defectors from the Soviet Union. They were defectors from witchcraft. They were defectors from the Sanhedrin. They were defectors. So isn't that wonderful? We find out everything. Sooner or later, we get a hold of everything, don't we? Even some of the bankers, the wealthy bankers in this world, they can be defectors too. You know that they can accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Anybody can be a Christian. You never know who's next. Can be a Hollywood star. You know, it can be a homosexual out in San Francisco. It can be the woman's now leader. You know, whatever they call themselves. The ERAers. You know, you never know whom the Holy Spirit's going to touch and set free. But I tell you, God knows, and he's got them all figured out. He knows just when to bring forth everything. You know, all we have to do is do our part, and God will start to bring it out. And you'll begin to understand God's got a big plan going. You know, you may not see it now. You may feel all alone. But don't go by your feelings. You're on the winning side. This is the only side that wins. I mean, I don't care how many are with you. You win. Doesn't matter how many you see on your side right now. There's a multitude that cannot be numbered that's making it. We already know that from the book, don't we? And you know that every scripture must be fulfilled? It says a numberless number. It cannot be numbered. Even the computer would go boom. You know? These are billions. Certainly, billions.
So, it said here, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He's a men pleaser still. It's sort of like Jonathan. You remember Jonathan loved David? But Jonathan didn't break away, did he? He never did join David. Jonathan stayed in his father's house. There's a lot of people today staying in the house of fleshly Christianity. They don't want to leave. They want to play it both ways. They want to believe that David is a true man of God, but they don't really want to go out and actively support. They want to stay on the inside, kind of work behind the scenes. But you know what happened to Jonathan? Jonathan died. You know, and if it hadn't been for the covenant that David made with Jonathan, his house would have ended, because Saul's house ended. But because of Jonathan, because of David's love for Jonathan, his house continued on, but in a very sad state. Mephibosheth, crippled.
What
would
it have
been like for Jonathan? Yep. Because David, and he knew it, was God's anointed. But Jonathan could live in the palace. Why should he live out in the cave? Why disrupt the empire more than it was already? So Jonathan was able to play it both ways. He'd speak up for David, but then he wouldn't join him. He didn't actually go out and fight with him. Now, Saul was still the appointed. He was God's appointed, but he no longer was God's anointed. But Jonathan knew that, and so did Saul. They both knew that. And there are many today who, like Joseph of Arimathea, they want to play it both ways. See, it said he was a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. And there are many that kind of like are closet Christians. You know, they don't want anyone to know about it. There's a lot of Baptists, for example, today who really are charismatic, but they don't want to disturb their churches, so they don't let on. They're kind of hidden. You know, they don't want to disrupt things. In other words, they don't have any faith that God would take care of them. I can understand that. I can understand that. Nonetheless, you know, you got to stand up someday for God. The pastor up here, Jim Hilton, is a Baptist pastor at Lake Country Estates, right? Am I saying it right? Lake Country Estates Baptist Church. For many years, he was a closet charismatic, but he would never say anything. He didn't want even his close brothers to know. But there came a time when he felt, I just gotta say it. And I'll take the consequences. You know what happened? His church began to fall apart. But you know what happened? Revival broke out. And now his church is one of the healthiest, most vigorous. He's got a very powerful ministry today. And God has given him many of his Baptist brothers and fellow pastors along with him. It costs you something, doesn't it? It costs you something. But it's worth it. You better know when to stand out for Jesus, you know, when you're convinced it's the truth. So Joseph kind of hung around. He didn't want to come all the way out. It says, but secretly, for fear. Now you know no Christian is under fear. But secretly for fear. But secretly for fear. Don't ever be afraid. Fear is of the enemy. God is not the author of fear. God always says to people, fear not. Don't be afraid. It says that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind of power in the Holy Ghost. You know, we haven't been given fear. We're not to shrink back into slavery. Joseph was a free man. His cell was open, but he wouldn't come out. He went to the door and said, hey, we can get out. But he himself didn't walk out. Hey, this door is open. This door is open. But he had already stood in the cell. He stood in the cell and the door was open, but he stood there saying, you know, we can get out. Hey, everybody, we can get out. But he himself wouldn't walk out. But secretly, for fear of the Jews. In other words, he didn't open the door and walk out and say, come on out. What he did was stayed inside. A lot of Christians are like that today. They're secret Christians. They know that in their church, if they speak up, they'll be tossed out. I had another call this morning from somebody who said, you know, I spoke up the other day in my prayer group, and they kicked me out. They asked me to leave. Because I said I believe that it was proper, it was scriptural to bind the devil. And they didn't believe that, so they asked me to leave. Right. But that person was there, and I would have to say they spoke up openly. But nonetheless, it came to a head finally. And so you can't be a secret Christian. And you will lose friends. But I'll tell you, you'll gain more than you lose. You'll gain more than you lose. Hey, God's still on the winning team. If you go God's way, you might be surprised. Don't judge by what you see today. You know, in the springtime, when you prune the roses back, it looks like you've lost everything. But if you just wait a little bit, boom, those things will come forth and just be all over the place. You say, well, how could that little produce that big? But if you leave them big, and you go with the big, like I usually do, I usually leave them, you know, kind of big. I don't like to cut them way back, you know. I think, well, that little thing will never grow. I take pity on that bush, leave it kind of big, you know. But it never produces. It'll have an initial flourish, but it won't keep going. But if you cut it back, it'll keep going, won't it? It'll keep going. Then every time you have to keep pinching them, I don't like to do that. I like to keep looking at them and don't like to cut them back. But God's a good gardener, and He knows how to do it. I'm an awful gardener. Praise the Lord.
Sure enough, He's growing bigger and bigger and bigger.
Yeah.
Isn't that
right? It is. Sure.
Not a secret.
No. No, He isn't. No, He isn't. No, He was bold, you know, and Colin Davis did that too, you know. He boldly spoke up and, you know, chose to lose all his friends and do some things that, you know, no one would understand or appreciate in life.
I thought yesterday there's a connection there since Colin Davis and James Robinson were so close to him.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, they're still in real close fellowship.
Stepping out first might have been...
Yes. Oh, definitely. Yeah, that's definitely true. That's definitely true.
Call the guy with the spoons ministry to him.
Exactly. Right. Yeah, it's a blessing. That's right.
I feel it.
Amen.
But I just felt that applied to what you were saying. He certainly kept us loving arms the whole
time. Amen. Praise God.
You know,
priest. The high priest was not here at the resurrection. The Jews were not at the resurrection. Joseph and Nicodemus were here. Where were the rest of the Jews? Where were they? They were out on that hillside. At the very moment that Jesus was being brought down from the cross, they were cutting it down and laying it in a basket and wrapping it up. So at the minute Jesus is brought down and laid and wrapped, this is all taking place. They're having exactly the same festival. Two festivals going on. One is authentic, one is not. Now the Jews would have said, this one's kosher. This one's got the stamp of approval. This is the real one. But the real one was actually taking place over in another corner, wasn't it? On Golgotha, at Calvary. That was where the real First Fruits Festival was taking place. That was where the real Unleavened Bread Festival was taking place. That was where the real Passover Lamb was slain. And it was taking place. So what appeared to be authentic was actually not authentic. The Jews would have said this one is the authentic Jewish thing. But actually the authentic Jewish thing was taking place over here. It was the end of all the kosher. From that day on, there was no such thing as kosher or unkosher. There was no difference between Jew and Gentile. There was no difference between clean and unclean. There was no difference between righteous and unrighteous. There was no difference between one nation and another nation. From that day on, whosoever will may come. From that day on, there is no male or female, Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, barbarian or free. From that day on, all distinctions were gone. Now whoso will may come. A new nation was being formed, a new people, a new hope. That was an amazing day, wasn't it? That at that very moment when they were wrapping Jesus up in all those linen cloths with myrrh, that smelly old dead thing, at that very moment, the life of the world was in their hands. So they were putting in a tomb the very life of the world. They were burying something that would spring to life. You remember we had read earlier where it said we would see Jesus and it says, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here's Jesus, the first fruit, just as they're cutting that first barley sheaf. See, they had all this barley, but nobody could buy or sell. So the whole economy was resting on this. The whole economy was waiting for them to cut down that sheaf. As soon as they did, it was like cutting the ribbon. You know, they say, okay, now we can buy and sell. So they wrapped that thing up. They put it in the oven. They went and beat it. They went and beat it. Like that. And they wrapped, and this all had to be done in haste. Just like they took Jesus down in haste before the Sabbath. So they had to cut this thing and quickly cook it. Quickly get it into the oven and cook it. And then it would lay there all Saturday. During the rest time, just as Jesus lay in the tomb, they put that in the oven. So an oven, they open the door, stick it in. Jesus, they open them up, put it in, close the door. Same thing. You see that? It's exactly at the same moment. So now, suddenly, there's a new economy on Sunday morning. When the sun arose, the sun arose. Do you see that? And a whole new economy. Freedom. We can buy and sell. But a whole new economy for us spiritually. There was a spiritual truth that was deeper than any economic, social, or political, religious truth. There was a spiritual truth going on that would set men free. And so the high priest rose up Sunday morning, same time Jesus rose, and he was waving the loaf before the Lord, saying, "It is redeemed. It is redeemed. Now the people can buy and sell. Now we're free. Now we can have, you know, we can go about our business." That's amazing, isn't it? So Jesus was fulfilling at that moment this symbol. Remember, everything in the Old Testament is a type and a symbol and a shadow? Here's the light. Here's what was being prefigured. Here is the truth. Here's the real thing. That other thing is just a shadow, a type, a figure. This is the real thing. So now we have the authentic Jewish kosher thing, Jesus. And it ended all kosher. From that moment on, you see, Jesus undercut the entire Jewish life. He undercut everything that was Jewish. The word Jewish means nothing from now on. Do you understand that? Now that's a pain, isn't it, for a lot of people today? Because they like distinctions. I'm a German. I'm an Irishman. You know. We're Irish. You know. Whenever they show anything Irish on television, I, or German. I got about 15 different types in me, so, you know, I get to... That's baloney. All that's nothing. It's junk. That's just pride. That's called pride. Pride and identity. That's my group. You know. I come from good stock. You know, that's baloney. Jesus undercut the whole thing that means Jewish, clean and unclean, righteous and unrighteous, Jew and Gentile. He just undercut that. They had to kill him. He was ruining the whole distinction for being Jewish, and God had set that thing up. But God said, yeah, I set it up, but now I'm ending it. I set it up. I made you different so you'd save everybody. I made you different so you'd help everybody. But you just wanted to be different. You wanted to lord it over everybody, you Jews. You wanted to be big deal Jews. But he said, I made you to be servants. I called you to be a light to the nations. I wanted everyone to look at you and say, what they've got, we want. But instead, everybody hates you. Everybody persecutes you. They're not impressed with you. You used it to vaunt yourself up. You made yourself arrogant. You've made yourself somebody. He says, I don't want that. That's the same thing the Romans do. Now we've got arrogant Romans and arrogant Jews. And arrogant Parthians. And arrogant, you know, everybody. You know, and God says, I wanted some people to be humble. That's Christians. And now Christians have done the same thing, haven't they? For 2,000 years, Christians have done the same thing. We're Baptist. We're Christian. You know, and we flex our muscles. You know, and at school, you know, we do that everywhere we go. But God doesn't want that. Huh? Oh yeah, you can have it as I'm more humbler than you. I'm the humblest person. You know, you can have that too. It's a different way to do it. Praise God. But God wants a people that are truly humble. He's looking for a people that will let Him be lifted up. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. You know, we continue to sin. That keeps us humble, really. Because even when we're lifting up Jesus, we can get our own in. You know, we can get a little for us in there. You know, we get right in there. You know, and we can get in there lifting up Jesus. You know, if a pastor preaches a good sermon, he can think, you know, man, it was good. You know, boy, did I lift up Jesus today, you know. Boy, the people even saw that, you know. And, you know, you can just try to steal a little glory, right? You try to steal a little glory. Well, that's typical. But the point is, God wanted to end that. That's why it was buried, and it should never rise up. The only thing that should come up is that loaf, the first fruits of them that sleep. This is what was happening while they were wrapping him. You see, they were wrapping him, and it seemed to be a hasty burial. They had to get him down quick from the cross, get him into the tomb before the Sabbath, the day of rest. Quick. quickly. So it all had to happen very quickly. So Joseph came along and said, look, I'll offer the grave. Nicodemus said, look, I'll offer the myrrh and spices and so on. And the women said, oh, we don't even have time. This thing's got to be done quick. So they didn't even get to use it all. Just real quick, like that. And they said, well, we'll be back Sunday morning, right after Sabbath. We'll be back and we'll finish the job off. Because, boy, this is nothing. For Jesus, our blessed friend. I mean, Jesus is God's son. We got to do a little better burial than that. Little did they know what God had in mind. See how they were going to help God out? Those women were going to help God out. We got to have a, oh boy, even Hitler had a better funeral than this. Of course, they didn't know Hitler, but you know. Even Stalin had a better funeral than this. In other words, any human being got a better funeral than this one. This is just really too quick. We can't stand that. We got to do it upright. We got to at least put some flowers around it or something. Yeah, we got to do this right. But there was no time. You see, God had his son born in a manger, and he had his son buried quick. There was no time to fool around with all kinds of fancy deals. Do you see that? It's just cow dung when he was born, and, you know, just a real quick burial. Boy, that's nothing. This is the Son of God. And those that knew it, you know, they wanted to do something right. So that we'll be back on Sunday morning, because they didn't even know who was there. They didn't know that was the living God. They thought that's a dead man. They thought that's God's son, and he's dead. We got to do something for the dead. That's the cult of the dead. We've got to pay our respects. Right? They thought, they saw him as dead. They thought God is the God of the dead. Jesus is dead. But what did Jesus say? He said God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're still alive. He is not the God of people that died. He's the God of the living. There was a big argument among the Sadducees and the Pharisees over that. Is God the God of resurrection or not? Do you resurrect someday or not? And Jesus said, God is the God of life. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead, but they will live on the day of resurrection. They will be raised up. And they're alive, because God's not the God of dead. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And if my name is named, even though I be dead, yet I'm alive. You see? Because my God is a living God. And anyone that belongs to him must have what he has, and he has life. So they thought, we got to bury this guy right. So the women were all frustrated over that. They said, well, we'll be back early Sunday morning. I mean, as soon as the Saturday is over, we're going to be back here. Now, they'd have come in the middle of the night if they could. But they knew the soldiers were there, and they didn't know how they'd do that. They knew the stone was there, didn't know how they'd roll that. So they thought, we'll wait till the crack of dawn, you know, when we can at least see what we're doing. And that's when we'll go there. Because they could not walk during the nighttime either. So they had to wait till Sunday morning. And guess what happened? Did they get to bury him in the right way? They didn't have to bury him at all. He had already risen up, hadn't he? Was he 3 days and three nights in the tomb? Was he 3 days and three nights in the tomb? No. Yet he said he'd be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. What did he mean? He wasn't in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. He was only there one night. Huh? He went down and preached, sure. But you see, he said as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. So you count it. Sunday night, I've done this before, but it's a lot of fun. Sunday night, that's night number one. I'm sorry, Saturday night. Saturday night, because he rose Sunday morning. No, Sunday morning. Here's when he rose. I'll make a little arrow here. So that's one day is Sunday, okay? There's one day and one night. Well, here's the night, right here. So that's one day and one night, right there. All right? Then we got another day here, Saturday. And then we got Friday night. And at 3 o'clock, that's when he was killed. So at 6 o'clock, that's where we are right now. He's being buried right here. So, I'm sorry, two nights. That's what you're trying to tell me.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Two nights. Okay, so here's night one, number one, and here's night number two. Okay? But now we got one day here, another day here, and another day here. So we got our 3 days, but we only got two nights. So we got to go another night. Thursday night. Well, what was Jesus doing Thursday night? He was having the Passover at that point, at nighttime. That's when it begins. So here's 3 days. But here's only two nights, so we got to go back to Thursday night. And at Thursday night, when he said these words, I call you friends. I've desired to have this pass. He said, that's when I was handed over. That's when I went into the belly of the earth. You see, when he began in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he began from the meal and into the garden, where he actually began already to enter into his suffering right then and there. See, his suffering began with this meal. This is the beginning then of the last day. So that's day number one, day number two, and day number three. But it wasn't the whole third day, because he rose early in the morning, but it was on the third day. You see that? It just had to be on Sunday. But three nights means Saturday, Friday, and Thursday, which actually is different in their calendar, but it doesn't matter. It's still three physical nights. So he said, just as the Son of Man was in the belly of the whale, so also I was handed over. I was delivered unto sinful man by Judas with that kiss. And I entered in right then, even though it didn't take place for another 24 hours, or actually not that far, but 12 hours or so, or whatever the time was. Even though it didn't take place, yet it already had taken place spiritually speaking. I was already handed over. I was already delivered. It was already an accomplished fact. So sacramentally, Jesus was dead, even though physically he didn't die till later. That's 3 days, three nights. Now, most Protestants don't have much of a sacramental understanding, but it is Jewish. In the Jewish tradition, to remember someone is not to remember them. To remember Passover means to relive it as a present experience. That as Moses led the people out of Egypt, so God is still leading us. Next year in Jerusalem, they always say at the end of their Passover meal. It indicates that it's a living thing. So even so here, Jesus was fulfilling the Passover because he was the Passover lamb. So just dying was not the Passover. All of this was Passover. Drinking was death. Dying was death. You see that? Being buried was death. All of that was death. He was fulfilling all those festivals. So this is a lot richer than just our normal understanding that Jesus died. Death is a lot more than what we normally think. It means this whole Passover scenario, this entire festival time. This is when the festival began right here. There's a lot more to it, but the essence of it, the heart of it. Do you understand that a little bit? To remember then the Lord is not just to remember him. It means to call to mind something that's still living, still alive. Then took they, verse 40, the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Again, this is all fulfilling scripture. And several of you have been to the Holy Land. How many have been to the Holy Land? Oh, nobody here? Oh my, praise the Lord. Anyway, in the Holy Land, there is a hill. Here's the city right here. This isn't going to mean much to you, probably. But here's the hill here. Over here is Mount of Olives. This is Olives over here. And this is east. This is north here. And then there's a hill. This is the city here right now, with the Holy of Holies here and so on. And right here, there's a hill, and it has, I'll draw it this way, it has like a skull on it. And it's a high hill. It overlooks the city to the north of it. And then over here, there's a garden. And so here's up here, they feel, is Golgotha. Right here, the place of the cross, the place of the skull, I mean. And they feel that Calvary was up on top, and there's a graveyard up there today. And then you go down this hill, and there's a garden down here, and there's a wine, an olive press, and right in here is a tomb, right in the rocks here. This is part of a hillside like right here. Down in here, go down into this thing, there's a big flat area down here, and there's trees all over, a real beautiful garden. And it's just underneath this thing. Here it is, here you'd have to walk about 100, feet or maybe 100 yards. No, it's not too far though. And then here's the tomb in here, and it goes back a little ways like this. So it goes into the hillside in there. And so they feel that Jesus was buried right inside. If I could draw the doorway here to the tomb, and then here's a bench here that he sleeps on. If you walk in here, and here he would be laid with his head up there and his feet down here like that. So this is the garden tomb that they think now was the real tomb. By the way, just a few years ago, they didn't know that was there, and they used to say he was died right here. But one day, this guy was looking out his window from a hotel from the city, and he saw this thing over here, and he said, gee, there's a bus station there now. He said, gee, that looks just like a skull. And he thought, huh, I wonder if there's a garden nearby. Because maybe that's the place Jesus was killed, instead of this other place over here. Because this was inside the city, and he was supposed to be buried outside the city. So they went and they dug this thing up. All this area was underground here. They dug it up, And they found, on the top of the tomb, they found a little cross, like that. So they thought, now this was a Christian holy place. And they went inside, and there were also markings on the inside, and there were a lot of skulls in here. All kinds of people were buried in there, which indicate this was the empty tomb where Christians used to worship. And there's holes in the wall where beams used to come out for a church. So it used to be a little church building there. So from early on, Christians used to worship at that spot. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, we don't know that that was the tomb, but it looks very likely, doesn't it? At least from what I've told you. But, you know, once you go there, you're convinced. This is the place on earth that Jesus actually, you can touch the very place where he would have been laid. You know, and I did. You know, we just stayed in there and worshiped. And, you know, it's really, it's a very exciting place to be. You've seen pictures of it, I know. But it's wonderful. Anyway, they dug this thing way down. It goes down maybe 30 feet or so. They had to dig way down, and sure enough, they found this thing. And they said, you know, it's just like, that proves it to me. So they called this Gordon's Calvary, because it was the way they did it, this British general or something like that, Gordon, he's the guy that looked out the window that saw all that. He bought that garden then before anybody knew what it was and said, I'm going to buy that. So a Britisher bought that land in the Holy Land at that time, and then he had it dug out. So it's really neat. And when they found it, everybody was surprised. So some people say that's it. The Catholics say it isn't. This is pretty much a Protestant thing, because this guy was a Protestant. But the Catholics still say it's over here. This is the place. And theirs is all done up in marble with a church on top of it and so on and so forth. It's kind of hard to find out where he was buried because it's all done so beautifully and everything like that. It doesn't look much like the cross, you know. But anyway, I kind of believe this is the one, but it doesn't make any difference. All right, let's end the 19th chapter. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. In other words, wherever this was, it had to be very close by, because it was the Jewish preparation day. You couldn't do anything on the Jewish preparation day because it was a high Sabbath. So they had to find some place close by. So they said, what's close by? And Joseph said, oh, I've got a tomb right here. I've never used it yet. And he said, why don't you use that? And it's in a garden. It's just close by. That's exactly, it looks just like this. Now, there may have been others in that area, you know, because they haven't dug up the whole area because it's all graveyard, so you wouldn't be free to. But nonetheless, it's kind of interesting. Praise God. But he was buried somewhere, and there was an empty tomb. All right, we're going to begin the 20th chapter now next time.